This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape presentation entitled The Resurrection of Jesus in Prophecy. I'd like for us to begin our consideration of this very, very important topic by taking a look at an account of the resurrection event that is recorded in John chapter 20, beginning there with verse 11. John writes as follows, "Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' And when she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, Mary, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God.' And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." What a glorious occasion to be able to run and say, "I have seen the Lord." My friends, we are going to discuss on this particular tape the greatest event in the history of mankind. We're going to discuss the central event of Christianity. We're going to discuss the event that validates Jesus as Savior, an event that is unique to Christianity, for no other religion in the world, none, claims that its leader or founder has been resurrected from the dead. This is a unique claim of Christianity, and that resurrection validates Jesus as who he said he was, God in the flesh, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That resurrection not only validates Jesus, it is not only the central event of Christianity, it is not only the central event of all of history, but it is also the cornerstone, the absolute cornerstone of the Christian faith, because without it, my friends, without it, we have no hope whatsoever. This is the testimony of the Scriptures. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we have this statement by the Apostle, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul makes the same sort of statement in different words. In Romans 1, in verse 4, he's speaking of Jesus, says that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it is that he affirms that Jesus is the Son of God by his power of his resurrection from the dead. Later on, Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15 of this important event, and in fact, that particular chapter is probably the most important chapter in all the Bible, not only about the resurrection of Jesus, but about the hope of resurrection that we have, those of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find this marvelous statement at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul defines, first of all, what the gospel is. Notice, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, the gospel, notice verse 1, the gospel is, verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The way Paul defines the gospel is it's a set of historical facts. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, the resurrection is the key event because it is the one that validates Jesus as God in the flesh. Then in verse 12, he starts speaking of the absolute essentiality of the resurrection to the Christian faith. He says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain." That's a very powerful statement. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we have no hope. Our faith is in vain. Look at it, verse 17. "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Folks, that's an ominous statement. I never cease to be amazed at the number of Christian leaders and Christian spokesmen who try to explain away the resurrection and try to make light of the resurrection and even deny the resurrection. In doing so, they are denying their own faith. They are denying their own salvation. They are affirming that they continue to walk in sin, because he says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins." He goes on in verse 20 and says, "Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep." First fruits in the sense that he's the very first of those who have been resurrected from the dead to live forever. And then one day there will be the general harvest when the church is gathered and we are resurrected. And then will come the gleanings at the end of that tribulation period when the tribulation martyrs and the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. And so he goes on to say in verse 21, "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at his coming." And so we have it, the affirmation of the central importance of the resurrection to the identification of Jesus and to the meaning of the Christian faith, this affirmation coming from both Peter and Paul. As you move into the New Testament and begin to study the Gospels, you will find that Jesus often prophesied that he would be resurrected from the dead. He was very aware of the fact that he was walking to the cross, and he was very aware of the fact that the cross would leave his disciples devastated. And so he tried to remind them from time to time that the day was coming when he would be resurrected from the dead. It appears that they did not understand this. It appears that it was beyond the comprehension of their minds. It appears that they forgot about it or did not understand it, because after he was crucified, they went into deep despair instead of looking for that resurrection which he had promised. But then when he did appear after his death, burial, and his resurrection, and they did see the risen, glorified Lord, it appears that these thoughts came back to their mind and they remembered the statements that he made and they began to understand them for the first time. In Matthew chapter 16, we have one of the first of these affirmations of Jesus, of his coming, death, burial, and resurrection. He and the disciples are in the northern part of Israel, probably at the foot of Mount Hermon or on Mount Hermon. And there in that area of Caesarea Philippi, Peter suddenly confesses Jesus as the Son of the living God. That's in verse 16 of Matthew 16. And Jesus commends him for that and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but your Father who is in heaven." And then after that confession of him as the Savior, notice what happened in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Can you imagine somebody saying, "No, Lord"? I mean, that's a statement that makes no sense. I mean, if he's Lord, it's yes. It's never no. But he said, "No, Lord." Peter didn't understand what he was talking about. And he turned to Peter and said, "Get me behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." So here we have, right at the early part of his ministry, when he has first confessed as Messiah, his statement that, "I am going to Jerusalem, I will be killed, and I will be raised up on the third day." He told this not only to his disciples, he told it to the Jewish leaders as well. For example, if you will turn over to John chapter 2 and look there at verse 18, you will see Jesus telling the Jewish leaders the same thing. In verse 18 of John 2, says, "The Jews therefore answered him and said to him, 'What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?'" They always wanted a miracle. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews therefore said, "It took 46 years to build this temple." They're speaking of the temple there in Jerusalem. He's speaking of something else. And so they go on to say, "It took 46 years to build it, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So Jesus prophesied of his resurrection to his disciples. He prophesied of his resurrection to the Jewish leaders, and he prophesied of his resurrection to his friends. For example, to Martha and Mary. When he arrived in Bethany on that occasion, when he was going to resurrect Lazarus from the dead, as he stood in front of the tomb, he turned to Martha and he said to her in John 11, verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Notice his words again. "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall live even if he dies." Jesus not only prophesied of his resurrection to his disciples, to the Jewish leaders, and also to his friend, did this on many occasions, but he also affirmed his resurrection when 65 years after his death and burial and resurrection, he appeared to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos in about the year 95 AD. And he appeared in his glorified body. When John saw him, John fell to the ground as if dead. Jesus walked over, put his hand upon him, and said, "Do not be afraid, John." I'm reading from Revelation 1, verse 17. "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." What a glorious statement. What a glorious affirmation. The church was on the ropes, severely persecuted by the Roman Empire. The church needed a second touch, and Jesus gave it by appearing to John and saying, "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the beginning of history. I'm the end of history. I'm the meaning of history. I'm the living one. Look, I'm living, John. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. And because of my resurrection, because I'm an overcomer, because I have triumphed over death, I now have the keys, authority over both death and Hades." Hades being the holding place of the spirits of the dead. Well, my friends, not only did Jesus prophesy of his resurrection and affirm his resurrection, but the apostles focused on the centrality of the resurrection truth in all of their preaching. This can be proved very simply by just turning to the book of Acts and going through the book of Acts and looking at the sermons that are recorded there. And you will see that the resurrection was the focus of the gospel preaching of the disciples and the apostles. Look, for example, at the very first gospel sermon ever preached, the one that was preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. It is recorded in Acts chapter 2, beginning there with verse 14. Peter began to speak in behalf of the disciples, and almost immediately he goes right into a discussion of the resurrection. Let's start reading there in verse 22. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." And here we go. "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And," here we go, verse 24, "God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in the power of death." Look again at verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." He says, not only this is not hearsay, we know it, we saw it. He was raised up. And look again at verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. And those words pierced the hearts of the listeners, and they cried out and said, Brethren, what shall we do to be saved? Later on in Acts chapter 3, we find Peter again preaching at the temple. This time he has healed a lame man, and he begins to preach as the crowd gathers to see the healed man. And he says there in Acts 3, verse 13, The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Again, the focus is upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we move to chapter 4, we find Peter being arrested for preaching and healing, being taken before the council of the 70 elders of Israel, the council of the Sanhedrin. And there, standing before the council, he preaches again. And what does he preach? The resurrection. Look at Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone, Jesus, which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Later on, in Acts chapter 5, we find Peter again arrested, again brought before the Sanhedrin, and again defending himself there. And once again, he preaches to these Jewish elders. Look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. In Acts chapter 10, we find Peter preaching a sermon to the very first Gentile convert, the Roman soldier Cornelius at Caesarea. And look what Peter focuses on. There in Acts 10, verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Here it is, verse 40. But God raised him up, when? On the third day, and granted that he should become visible. Not only did Peter preach the resurrection, but also Paul in his missionary journeys. If you will turn to Acts chapter 13, you will find Paul at Antioch of Pisidia, where he preaches a great sermon about Jesus Christ. In Acts 13, verse 30, he says, God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. Paul repeated this in that citadel of intellectualism in Athens when he was there preaching at Mars Hill. You'll find that in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 16 it says, While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding a city full of idols. And so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, What would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And then we have a recording of the sermon that Paul actually preached there. And you'll find in verses 30 and 31 his focus on the resurrection. He says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." You see, that resurrection validates Jesus as the Son of God. If you'll turn over to the end of the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 26, you will find Paul still preaching this same sermon, this same emphasis, as he stands before King Agrippa in Caesarea before he was sent to Rome. And as he preaches to King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he makes this comment in verse 22. "And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. And here it is, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now, I want you to notice something very interesting in this statement that Paul has just made here. Look at it again. In verse 22, he says, "And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." He said, listen, I'm not preaching some new gospel. I'm not preaching some strange heresy. I am telling you that what was prophesied in our scriptures, prophesied in the Hebrew scriptures, prophesied in what we call the Old Testament, has been fulfilled in Jesus. He says, Moses and the prophets prophesied that the Messiah would be crucified and that he would be resurrected from the dead. And all I'm saying to you is that has been fulfilled in Jesus. This was a point that he had made in an earlier sermon. Let's go back to it in Acts chapter 13 at Antioch of Pisidia. Again, look at verse 30. He says, "God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." And here it is. "We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." The promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus. See, he's emphasizing the fact that Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies and the promises that God made to the fathers, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, having made that point, let's stop for a moment and think. Do you know where in the Old Testament you can find a prophecy regarding the resurrection of the Messiah? Now just stop and think about it for a moment. Where in the Hebrew Scriptures is there a prophecy that points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? There must be one there, because Peter and Paul both refer to prophecies of old. Peter does it in his sermon on Pentecost. Paul did it in both of these sermons. Where is it? You know, it's amazing. We can think of all kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ. The prophecy in Micah that he would be born in Bethlehem. The prophecies in Zechariah that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. The prophecy in Hosea that he would go into Egypt. The prophecies that he would grow up in Galilee. The prophecy that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver. That he'd be lifted up, pierced in the side. The prophecy in Psalm 22 that he would be crucified. There's so many marvelous prophecies about Jesus, about every aspect of his life, and we tend to know where all those are. But the one that is most important of all, we come up with a blank normally. Where in the Old Testament is there a prophecy about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, let me show you one. Turn to Psalm 16. That's right, Psalm 16. This comes as a surprise to many Christians, because most of us really don't have an idea where it is in the Old Testament that the resurrection is prophesied. Now turn to Psalm 16, and I want to show you something that David wrote here. Let's start reading with verse 7. "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh will dwell securely, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol." Now, there David is giving an affirmation of the concept of bodily resurrection, of his own resurrection in the future. But by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is motivated to add an interesting statement that he probably didn't even know the meaning of. He says, I know that because you are at my right hand, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. But look what else he says in verse 10. Neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, David's not speaking of himself there. He's a sinner. He's speaking of the Messiah. He says, just as you will resurrect me, I know that you will not allow your Holy One, the Messiah, the Anointed One, to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life, he says, and thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. There he is affirming the concept of eternal life. But in the process of this, in Psalm 16 and verse 10, he affirms that the Messiah will be resurrected. That is one of the fundamental prophecies concerning the resurrection of Jesus. And in fact, in the New Testament, it is the one that is referred to the most by the disciples and by the apostles. Peter refers to it in his sermons. Paul refers to it in his sermons specifically and quotes it. Now, the resurrection is implied in Psalm 22. So if you'll just turn to Psalm 22, I'll show you where it's implied. It is not specifically stated, but it is clearly implied. If you're familiar at all with Psalm 22, you know it is the psalm about Jesus on the cross. From the beginning of the psalm until verse 17, we have a description of all the types of suffering that Jesus experienced on the cross. His separation from God, the scorn of those standing around him, the demonic attacks, the solitude, the physical suffering, the lack of sensitivity of those at the foot of the cross. In verse 16, you have the amazing prophecy about his hands and feet being pierced, a prophecy made, 1,000 years at least before Jesus was born, and a prophecy that was made 700 years before the Romans even invented crucifixion. Now, notice something. In verse 19, after the discussion of all the suffering upon the cross, the one who's hanging there begins to pray. And so we have a prayer in verse 19. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. That's Satan. Satan is a lion seeking whom he may devour, we're told in the New Testament. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen thou dost answer me. There's the prayer for deliverance as Jesus hangs upon the cross. Now notice, verse 22 is a song of praise, thanking God for answering the prayer. He begins to sing, I will tell of thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise thee. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. And so 19 through 21 is a prayer for deliverance. 22 through 24 is a song of praise, thanking God for the deliverance. The point is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is implied between verses 21 and 22. That's where the resurrection takes place. In verses 19 through 21, he's on the cross praying for deliverance. In verses 22 through 24, he is praising God for that deliverance. So we have the resurrection implied in Psalm 22 between verses 21 and 22. Well, there's another place in the Old Testament that speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. It's in a passage that is pretty well known. In fact, one of the best known of all the Old Testament passages, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage where Jesus is portrayed as the suffering lamb who dies as an atonement for our sins. We're very familiar with the first part of this passage, but we're not so familiar with the latter part. Look again in verse 10. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. But look at the next phrase. He, the Messiah, will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That is an indirect reference, if not a direct reference, to the resurrection. That yes, he will be crushed as a guilt offering, but he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days. That's a direct implication of the resurrection. And then again, look at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. And therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. All three of those verses, 10, 11, and 12, refer to activities of the Messiah after his death. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. He will see light. he will have a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. And so the resurrection is certainly taught here in Isaiah chapter 53. And so we have it. The resurrection is promised in Psalm 16. The resurrection is implied in Psalm 22. The resurrection is affirmed in Isaiah 53. Three places where we can find the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Old Testament prophecy. But my friends, there is another. Another one. One very, very famous. One you may not have thought of yet. A very significant one, because it is the one that Jesus constantly referred to in his teaching. That's interesting. The apostles and disciples always referred to Psalm 16. I guess because they were quoting Hebrew scripture, and the people knew the scripture, and so they wanted to affirm it from scripture. But Jesus always used something else. He always referred to something else in the Old Testament, and what he referred to was a symbolic prophecy, a prophecy in type rather than a prophecy specifically stated in words. The prophecy that Jesus used over and over to affirm his resurrection is known as the prophecy of Jonah. It's a symbolic prophecy represented by the 3 days and the 3 nights that Jonah spent in the stomach of a great fish. If you will turn over sometime to the book of Jonah and look there at Jonah 1 verse 17, you will see that it states point blank that Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the stomach of a great fish that God specially prepared to swallow him and get his attention. And he got his attention. Well, Jesus explained the prophetic symbolism of this unique event on an occasion when he rebuked the Pharisees for seeking a sign by him. This was another one of those occasions where they came up to him and said, "Okay, if you're the Messiah, give us a sign." And what they wanted was a miracle. That's what they meant by a sign. Something, some miracle that would validate Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. But Jesus took their word sign, and he played with it by telling them that the only sign they would be given would be the sign of Jonah. Jesus then proceeded to explain what he was talking about. And you'll find these words in Matthew 12, beginning with verse 38. Jesus said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Now, folks, Jesus clearly and distinctly prophesies here, using the example of Jonah, that he will spend 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb before his resurrection will occur. This prophecy, like all messianic prophecies, had to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus if he truly was the Messiah of God. Jesus emphasized this point himself after his resurrection when he told his disciples, quote, "All things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." You'll find those words in Luke 24, verse 44. Notice again, "All things which are written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." All prophecy must be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, otherwise he is not the Messiah. But let me ask you something. Was the prophecy of Jonah really fulfilled in the burial experience of Jesus? According to the traditionally accepted chronology of events, it was not. I say it again. According to the traditionally accepted chronology of events, the prophecy of Jonah was not fulfilled in the life of Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. The traditional chronology places the crucifixion on Friday morning and the burial on Friday afternoon. It fixes the resurrection on Sunday morning. Now stop and think about it for a moment. The traditional chronology says Jesus was crucified on Friday morning, buried Friday afternoon real late, that he was resurrected on Sunday morning. And thus, according to the traditional view, the body of Jesus was in the tomb how long? It was in the tomb only one full day, Saturday, and only 2 full nights, Friday and Saturday. Jesus said his body would be in the tomb how long? 3 days and 3 nights, not 1 day and 2 nights. Now, there have been many attempts to reconcile the problem that is raised here by the divergence between the prophecy and the traditional view of its fulfillment. But none of those attempts that I have ever read have ever satisfied me, because I believe prophecy was written to be fulfilled to the minutest detail, and I believe that prophecy must be fulfilled to the minutest detail in the life of Jesus to verify him as the Messiah, as God in the flesh. For example, one of the ways that people have tried to reconcile this is to say, well, if he was buried late Friday afternoon, and that's part of one day, and then he was there all day Saturday, that's 2 days, and then he was resurrected early Sunday morning, well, that's part of a day. So even if it was an hour Friday afternoon or an hour Sunday morning, that makes it part of a day. So he really was in the tomb 3 days, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. But my friends, Jesus said, I'm going to be in the tomb 3 days and 3 nights. There's no way to get him in that tomb for 3 nights when he's buried on Friday and he's there Friday and Saturday. There is a problem here with the traditional chronology and it fulfilling this prophecy of Jonah, what Jesus said, I will be in the tomb 3 days and 3 nights. Jesus said all the messianic prophecy had to be fulfilled in him, and I believe he meant every detail of every messianic prophecy. Otherwise, it could be argued that he was not the Messiah. Let's consider the events in the last week of Jesus' life for a moment to see if we can find some clues that will solve this sticky problem. And there are some clues. I want to encourage you right now that there are clues. And based upon these clues, I think we can find a solution to the problem. The first clue is to be found in Mark 15, verse 42, where it says that the crucifixion took place, quote, on the day of preparation before the Sabbath. Now again, Mark 15, 42 says the crucifixion took place on the day of preparation before the Sabbath. Now, immediately, what does that make you think of? If it was on the day before the Sabbath, then it had to be what? Friday. You see, this verse has led many to assume that the crucifixion took place on a Friday, since the Jewish Sabbath is Saturday. And that assumption has in turn led to the conclusion that the crucifixion had to take place in either 30 or 33 A.D., because those are the only 2 years in the general time period of Jesus' death when the day of preparation, 14 Nisan, on the Jewish calendar, when that day fell on a Friday in 30 or 33 A.D. So the first assumption is that Jesus had to be crucified on Friday because Mark 15:42 says he was crucified on the day before the Sabbath. And the second assumption drawn from that is that he therefore had to be crucified in either 30 or 33 A.D. because those were the only 2 years in the general time period of his death when the day of preparation fell on Friday. But listen to this closely, my friends. A careful study of Jewish calendar practices will show, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I think, that the assumption that the day of preparation in the year of Jesus' death had to fall on a Friday is invalid. That's right. Listen to it again. If you will study Jewish calendar practices, you will find that it is not a valid assumption to assume that the day of preparation had to fall on a Friday. Such an assumption is based upon Gentile ignorance about Jewish feast days. What the Gentile church has failed to recognize over the centuries is that the first day after Passover, the 15th of Nisan, is a feast day or a high day, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it is therefore considered to be a Sabbath, regardless of which day of the week on which it falls. Did you hear that? Listen to that carefully now. According to Jewish calendar practices, according to those practices, the first day after Passover, the 15th of Nisan, is a feast day or high day. It's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's therefore considered to be a Sabbath regardless of which day of the week it falls on. Read Numbers 28, verses 16 through 18, and you'll find all this explained. Numbers 28, verses 16 through 18. Verse 18 there clearly indicates that the first day after Passover, Nisan 15, is to be observed as a Sabbath regardless of what day of the week it falls on, and so it has been throughout all of Jewish history. And you know what? The Gospel of John makes it clear that the Sabbath after the crucifixion was not a regular Sabbath. Rather, it was a feast day Sabbath, marking the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Consider the words of John 19, verse 31. Here's what it says. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, and then in parentheses it says, for that Sabbath was a high day, close parentheses. They asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So John tells us in John 19:31 that the Sabbath following the crucifixion was a high day Sabbath. That means it could have fallen on any day of the week. Again, the point of all this is that Jesus did not have to be killed on a Friday in order for his crucifixion to precede the Sabbath, because there could have been two Sabbaths during the week of his crucifixion, depending upon what day of week the high feast day fell on. If it fell on Saturday, then there was only one Sabbath. But if it fell on another day of the week, as it usually does, there would be two Sabbaths. Take the year 31 A.D., for example. In that year, the 14th of Nisan, the Passover day on which Jesus would have been crucified, fell on Wednesday, April the 25th. The next day, Thursday, would have been the high feast day, and therefore it would have been a Sabbath. That's right. A Thursday would have been a Sabbath. Thus, if Jesus was crucified in the year 31, he would have been killed on Wednesday afternoon and buried that evening before the feast day Sabbath began. His body would have remained in the tomb for 3 days, Thursday, all day Thursday, all day Friday, all day Saturday, and 3 nights, all night Wednesday, all night Thursday, and all night Friday, just as he predicted. That would mean his resurrection took place on Saturday evening, April the 28th. To the Jew, that would place his resurrection on Sunday, the first day of the week, because the Jewish day begins at Sunday. Now, there is a clue in the Scriptures that the crucifixion week had two Sabbaths. There is a clue, and it's a very good one. If you'll look at Mark 15, verse 47, you'll see that we are told that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, remained at the tomb after Jesus had been buried. In Mark 16, 1, it says that the two of them bought spices to anoint the body after the Sabbath was over. But in Luke 23, 56, it says they bought the spices before the Sabbath and then rested on the Sabbath before proceeding to the tomb on Sunday morning. Now, folks, there seems to be only one explanation of the apparent contradiction in these verses. After resting on the high day Sabbath on Thursday, the ladies bought the spices on Friday and then rested again on the regular weekly Sabbath on Saturday before proceeding to the tomb on Sunday morning. Incidentally, a corroborating point that also indicates that the resurrection occurred in 31 A.D. is to be found in the writings of the first century Jewish historian named Josephus. He says in his writings that the last jubilee that was celebrated in the land before the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. began in the fall of 27 A.D. That date most likely marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry, because Jesus was a symbol of the fulfillment of the Jubilee promises. And this is indicated in the Scriptures. For example, if you will turn with me over to Luke chapter 4, you will find a very interesting event in the life of Jesus. This event is the day that he began his ministry, when he stood up in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth and read the Scriptures and commented on them. Look at Luke 4, verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Now, remember something, folks, and that is that the Torah readings here and the readings outside the Torah are specified, and they occur at certain times during the year. And it would appear to me from this reading that Jesus was proclaiming the beginning of the Jubilee year and proclaiming himself to be the fulfillment of that jubilee. He reads from Isaiah 61, and in verse 18 he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." You see, the jubilee year occurred once every 50 years, and the purpose of the jubilee, again, was to bring about the redemption of the slaves and the redemption of the land. The land went back to its original owners. The slaves were turned loose. Freedom was proclaimed in the land, and Jesus is speaking, hey, the ultimate fulfillment of that is in me. As this jubilee year ends, I'm bringing spiritual freedom and release from spiritual bondage. He says he closed the book, gave it back to the attendants, sat down, all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, what's the point? The point is that Josephus says that the last jubilee celebrated in the land before the conquering by the Romans was in the year 27 AD. That would have been in the fall of the year, because that's when the Jewish calendar begins, is in September or October, around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. It depends upon the calendar. As you know, the Jewish is a lunar calendar, and so these dates move around on the calendar, but it's always between late September and mid-October. So that's when the jubilee year would have begun in 27 AD. That's when Jesus would have read this particular scripture. Now, it's commonly agreed that the ministry of Jesus lasted 3.5 years. So a launching date of his ministry in the fall of 27 AD to coincide with the beginning of the jubilee would have placed his death when? In the spring of 31 AD. 27 to 28 is 1 year, to 29 is a second year, to 30 is a third year, and from the fall of 30 to the spring of 31, another half year. So the 3.5 years of his ministry, going from 27 AD to the spring of 31 AD, the year in which the Passover week had 2 Sabbaths. So, my friends, I think we've solved the problem. I think Jesus began his ministry in 27 AD. I believe he was crucified in 31 AD. He was crucified on a Wednesday, and the result was that his body went into the tomb, and his body was in the tomb all day Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, 3 days, and his body was in the tomb Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday nights, 3 nights. He was resurrected first thing Saturday evening, and the resurrection was discovered the next morning, Friday morning. Now, there is another point of controversy about the crucifixion week, which concerns the nature of the Lord's Last Supper with his disciples. The church has traditionally taught that this was the Passover meal, but the scriptures clearly indicate that the meal was eaten the evening before Passover. Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation for the Passover. In fact, he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the precise moment that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered for the Passover meal that evening. Yet Jesus referred to this last meal with his disciples as keeping the Passover. You'll find that in Matthew 26:18. So it must have been a Passover meal that was celebrated one evening early. Professor Harold Herner of Dallas Theological Seminary has proposed a solution to this problem. He says there is evidence that the Galilean Jews reckoned time differently from the Judean Jews. Whereas the Judean Jews counted a day from sunset to sunset, the Galilean Jews, according to Herner, counted a day from sunrise to sunrise. If this is true, then Jesus and his disciples, being Galileans, would have celebrated Passover one evening earlier than their Jewish brethren in the Jerusalem area. You might want to get Harold Herner's book. It's entitled Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. Well, let's summarize by taking a look once more at the order of events according to this revised viewpoint that I have given you. The disciples and Jesus ate the Passover on Tuesday evening at the upper room on Mount Zion. Included at this time was the foot washing, the institution of the Lord's Supper, the announcement of the betrayal, and the making of the new covenant. After the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples departed from the upper room and walked to the Garden of Gethsemane in the Kidron Valley between the Old City and the Mount of Olives. Jesus was betrayed and arrested early Tuesday evening. His trial lasted throughout Tuesday night and early Wednesday morning. Jesus was crucified at about 9 a.m. on Wednesday morning. At noon, darkness filled the land. At about 3 p.m. that afternoon, Jesus died. Jesus was buried on Wednesday about sunset. The two Marys waited until after the high Sabbath on Thursday to purchase the spices for the anointing of Jesus' body. They bought the spices on Friday and then rested for the regular Sabbath on Saturday before returning to the tomb on Sunday morning. The resurrection of Jesus occurred on Saturday evening or Sunday by Judean reckoning of time, because the day begins at 6 p.m. in the evening, so Saturday evening is considered to be Sunday. And the resurrection was discovered on Sunday morning when the women returned to the tomb. The traditional view again has Jesus in the tomb one full day and two nights. This revised view, which puts his crucifixion in 31 A.D., puts him in the tomb 3 days and three nights, just as he prophesied using the remarkable prophecy of the prophet Jonah. Of course, these details about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus pale in importance compared with the central fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. The most important thing to keep in mind, my friends, is regardless of the year, regardless of the date, Jesus's tomb is empty, and it is empty to this day because he was resurrected by the power of Almighty God. That does not mean that these points are unimportant. I think they're very important, because I believe that Bible prophecy is one of the fundamental ways in which we can validate Jesus as who he said he was, as the Son of God. The Apostle Peter makes that very, very clear when he talks about the importance of the evidence that was that we have concerning Jesus Christ. You'll find this in 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 16, Peter writes, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He says, the first way that I know Jesus was who he said he was is we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's speaking there of the transfiguration. Verse 17, he makes this clear. "For when Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made by him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So he says, we saw his glory in the transfiguration. We heard the voice of God say, "This is my beloved Son." And then he gives a third piece of evidence, verse 19. "And we have the prophetic word made sure, to which you would do well to pay attention, because it's like a lamp shining in a dark place." He says the third piece of evidence that Jesus was who he said he was the fulfillment of prophecy. Prophecy is important, and its fulfillment is important, and every detail of its fulfillment is important. Jesus attested to this after his resurrection when he was walking with the men on the road to Emmaus, and they did not recognize who he was. And so he began to teach them about himself. And finally, in verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Jesus was concerned that they understand the prophets, and that they understand that he was a fulfillment of those prophecies. Again, in Luke 24 and verse 44, he said to his disciples, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." As I bring this teaching to a close, I am reminded of that great experience after the resurrection that Jesus had with Thomas, one of his disciples. Jesus had appeared to all the rest, but they had seen him. They had affirmed his resurrection. But Thomas had not been present when the rest had seen the Lord. And so we're told in John 20, verse 24, that Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst, and he said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. And then Jesus said to him, Listen to these words. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. My friend, you and I have not seen, but most of us have believed. If you have not, I invite you to do so. Take that leap of faith. Step out. Believe. Receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. For you see, the greatest evidence of the reality of the resurrection in the world today is Jesus living in the lives of believers. He lives in my life. He can live in yours. He can live in the life of any person who will reach out and receive his free gift of grace through the blood he shed upon the cross and the power of his resurrection. I urge you to do it, for Jesus said, Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet they believe. Thank you.